Good morning. It's like the 9:30. You got the Ohio State hangover, don't you? The night game hangover. Yep. Let's try that again. Good morning. Much better, much better, much better. We began this series a few weeks ago called Red, White, and You, and we're looking at the struggle that we have with power. And we're kind of looking at it through the lens of what's going on nationally and the presidential candidacies and the election and all those kinds of things. That it's not just the reason that we engage in the national political drama is because there's an internal drama that goes on in us. And, you know, we as Christians, we just can't seem to stay out of it. We can't do it. You will read Facebook. You look at posts here and there. And we went to Southern Ohio just this weekend, go down and see my folks for a couple of days. And you know, you drive by all the church signs and we just can't help ourselves. We just can't do it. People are sending me pictures of church signs. I'll show you my favorite one so far in relation to the election. Yeah, just can't do it. I know that's the way probably a lot of us feel. So the struggle that we have with change, with wanting change nationally, I believe is a reflection of us wanting personal change. So what we've tried to say throughout the series is, what if we actually became the change that we were looking for? Instead of looking to a presidential office or to a Congress to bring change, what if we became that? So the theme of this series is that there is no cheap change. Change requires sacrifice, time, energy, an effort on our part, sustained over the long haul. So we've been looking at the life of King David in the Old Testament. And so we kind of hitting the fast forward button today. David was on the run from King Saul for about 10 years. And where we get to in the scriptures today, David has become the king. He's brought the ark back to Israel. He's established it as a country. Israel has never enjoyed political, economic success like it has to this point under David's kingship in terms of where we are in the text today. At the same time, when we get to 2 Samuel chapter 11 today, David is going to, after a string of incredibly good decisions, David is going to, he's going to hit a wall. And he's going to make a bad decision. And the best way that I know to describe this to you is that this may be the most famous one-night stand, not only in the Bible, but in history. And so I'm just going to tell you up front today, before we start, this is a tough one. Today is a heavy one, but it's in the scriptures, and we're not gonna shrink back from it. We're not gonna try and color code it, make it better than it is. So buckle up for today. We're gonna talk about three critical decisions that David makes, three critical decisions that we all face, and hopefully we're gonna learn from David and him making the wrong ones, how we can make better decisions. So if you've got a copy of the scriptures, turn over to 2 Samuel 11, and we'll start reading in verse 1. It says, "In the springtime of the year, when the kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem, and it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch. He was walking on the roof of the king's house. He saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful." First decision is the drift decision. Now, for a lot of you, you've heard this passage a number of times in your life. For some of you, this is going to be the first time that you've ever heard this passage. One of the nuances of the text is that it said in the verses that we read that it was in the springtime when kings go out to battle. What was normal life for them is that they would stop warring campaigns in the fall, right at the beginning of winter. Soldiers would come home, they would winter at home, and when the springtime came, that was like a declaration of war. They would go back out and take up their border wars wherever they were, and they would kind of reignite their campaigns. The king is the leader for these campaigns. The king is the one who's out in front leading the troops into battle. But at this time in David's life, it says that David chooses not to go. He doesn't go lead the troops. Now, why is that? The text doesn't say, but I don't think it takes very much work to kind of connect the dots, to read between the lines a little bit and figure out what's going on. David is about 50 or so years old whenever this moment comes in his life. And what seems to have happened is that David has hit this this midlife crisis moment that so many men face. face. I talk to men who kind of hit this wall, kind of hit this moment, and they start to think about purpose. So why am I here? What's the rest of my life going to be look like? What's it going to be given to? They start to, a lot of men struggle. They go through a change. They feel like they're going through depression. They feel kind of crazy. Their body starts to change physically. And in this season, a lot of times men tend to just drift spiritually. And we all face drifting, but in particular, from David's perspective, it's a little bit unique in the context of his life when you talk about men. And so what happens is men start making weird choices, and you'll meet people in particular, you'll meet guys who've been a certain way for decades, right? And all of a sudden they hit this window whenever this midlife crisis moment hits, and it's like everything's different. Everything changes. And so, you know, David, at this point in his life, he's thinking about a little bit of hair replacement surgery. He's put the Metamucil in the royal diet, right? Nobody knows about it, but his body's starting to change a little bit. He's unbuttoning his ephod, you know, down to here, and he's got all that gray chest hair coming out and see it through the jewelry, right? And this is what men do. They go out, they buy convertibles. They do crazy stuff that they would never otherwise do. And what happens is they just start to drift a little bit. And in David's life, and like it is in our life, David thinks that the answer is more. And can I just tell you, the answer is never more. As a matter of fact, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, I think it's over in verse 7, when this event is over, God says basically to David, David, if the answer had been more, if it would have been more wives, if it would have been more power, if it would have been more wealth or success, I've given you all those things. David, why would you not come to me and ask me? And I would say to us in general, when we begin to drift, when we begin to put something else out there in front of God in our lives, and maybe that's known sometimes, we know that, we see that and feel it, and sometimes maybe it's just we take our foot off the gas a little bit and we're not as passionate as we once were, and we just start to drift spiritually just a little bit. What happens in those moments is we think, I need more. I need more of this or more of that or more of this. And the answer isn't more. So how do you know? How do you know when you start to drift? I'll give you a couple of triggers. There's certainly more than these, but I'll give you a couple. Have you ever said something, spoken words that come out of your mouth that just kind of slice and dice somebody else? Have you ever said something and then stepped back from those words and said, did I just say that? I can't believe that I just said that. Sometimes that's an indicator. Or maybe you've got a critical, judgmental spirit, and when gossip comes up, you just immediately jump in, you pile on, and then all of a sudden you see somebody else who's so kind and loving and sacrificial in a number of ways, and you look at them and internally you start to think, man, I could never be like that. That's maybe an indicator that you started to drift. Or maybe you've kind of woven together this web of deceit, and it's deceit on top of deceit on top of deceit, lie on top of lie on top of lie, and you get to the point where you think, I would like to get out of this, but I don't even know how I'm gonna get out of this, and is it even worth it to get out of this? That comes from, most of the time, this tendency that we have to drift. We lose a sense of mission. We lose a sense of community. And all of a sudden we're out there and something else kind of takes first place. If you're here today, and especially if you're a guy and you find yourself in that moment, I just want to recommend a resource to you. It's a book called Halftime by a guy named Bob Buford, a Christian who wrote this book. And it's kind of about that halftime moment in your life, that move from success. Maybe if you've had strung together some successful moments, maybe in business or career or family, the move from success to significance in that second half of your life. Buford does a great job. So if you find yourself in that moment, because what David could have done, according to God, he could have run back to God and he could have said, God, I'm struggling. I feel like I need more success. I feel like I need more power. I feel like I need more. But instead, David makes, in the drift decision, he sees this beautiful woman bathing, And he compounds the drift decision by making another bad decision. Look at verse 3. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So what happens, David, out on his rooftop, looks down, he sees this beautiful woman bathing, and he says, "Who is that?" He asks one of his servants, and his servants are like, they see what's going on here. So they're like, "Hey, don't you know who that is? That's the wife of Uriah, one of your soldiers who's out fighting, not just any soldier, but one of your best soldiers. Why are you concerned about her?" David just didn't even pay any attention to it. He's drifted. Now he's hit the temptation decision, and he's emotionally involved, and he's not even paying attention to this reminder. He brings Bathsheba in. He sleeps with her. One of his most faithful warriors, one of his most faithful soldiers. And you're like, wait, how could David make, I mean, he's strung together all these good decisions. How does he make this call, this decision? Well, what happens in David's case, and there was no sin in David seeing Bathsheba. The sin occurs not in the look, but in the fact that David continued to look. It's that the look lingered, and when the look lingers, it becomes lust. The New Testament says in James, when lust gives birth to sin, right? When lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin then to death. So what happens with David is he looks, he lingers, the look becomes lust. Lust, the New Testament word, is the word theluma. Thel means need or desire. Uma means to add to or to multiply. So what happens in the case of lust, we take a need that a lot of times is a God-given need, and we add to the need in ways that are not God-given, and it brings up lust in our lives, and then we start to make the temptation decision. Now, for husbands and wives, for men and women, this area of your life or of your marriage can be a big struggle. Certainly we know as a single person, as you get older, the struggle that comes with sexuality and with intimacy. But sometimes in married life, I'll have a married couple that'll come to me and say, "You know what, Dean, we've been married for a while and we're just struggling. We don't feel connected. It's a feeling thing. It's not even something that you can really put your finger on as much as it is. You said, we just don't feel connected." And a lot of times, as a result or the fruit of the outworking of that not feeling connected is a struggle in the area of intimacy and sexuality. And what happens so many times, and this is a generalization, it's not always this way, but a lot of times is that men tend to struggle to pursue their wives relationally when it comes to intimacy and sexuality, and wives tend to struggle to view men's need for physical intimacy as a God-given need. I mean, it's a need old as the book of Genesis, right? God looks at Adam and Eve and he says, "Here's what you're gonna do. You're gonna be fruitful, you're gonna multiply, fill the earth and subdue it." And sometimes there's relational tension that comes up in marriages, and it's a feeling, it's a connectedness thing, and you don't really know why, and you don't really know what happened, and you don't know why the distance, and it becomes a real struggle for couples. And I would just say that that a lot of times what happens is men have more of a tendency, not only men, but men have more of a tendency to add to that God-given need when it comes to lust. They tend to add to the need with pornography, with strip clubs, videos, you name it, whatever it is. And they blow that need up in their lives, and it becomes such a big issue that it creates tension. And at the same time, I will say that there are times where wives tend to use intimacy as kind of like a pawn in their marriage to get whatever it is that they want, and they kind of use it in the middle of power struggles. And men tend to struggle with the respect that comes, that they feel with being pursued physically inside the context of marriage. And it becomes a struggle. And I wish I had more time to talk to you about this morning, and I don't. So here's what we've done. I've written a blog post this week, lifepointohio.com. Go to the resources tab and choose blogs, and you can read the blog article that we've written. And it's about connectedness, sexuality, and intimacy. And what I would say to you is, I think it's an intimacy problem much more so than it's a physical outworking problem. It's a frequency problem and all those kind of things. We have to understand how we're wired for intimacy, and that helps us understand sexuality better. So you can go there, go to that page. I've linked to another article with someone way smarter than me, knows way more than me about intimacy and sexuality in the context of marriage. David makes the wrong decision. In between services today, after the first service, a man comes up to me afterwards, haven't met him before, and he looks at me and he says, "You tell those men I said, don't do it." He said, "I'm David." And he said, "You tell them I said, don't do it. It's not worth it." David makes the wrong decision. Hopefully, it will push us in the right direction. Unfortunately, in David's case, it doesn't. He compounds two bad decisions with a third decision. We'll pick it up in verse 6. So David sent word to Joab saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked Joab how he was doing, or how Joab was doing, how the people were doing, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house, wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his own house. And when they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Why, or have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths," or in tents. And the Lord, and my Lord Joab and the servants of my Lord are camping in an open field. Shall I then go down to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife?" And then remember, he's talking to the king. "As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." And so Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank so that he made him drunk. And in the evening, he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his Lord, but did not go down to his house. And in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. The second decision is that there's a cover-up decision. So David makes a bad choice. He sins. He brings Bathsheba in. Bathsheba gets pregnant. So what David decides to do, and this is that struggle with power that you and I have. David thinks, "Well, I'll just cover it up. I've got to figure it out. I'll bring her husband home from the battle. And when I bring him home from the battle, I'll talk to him. He'll go home. He'll sleep with his wife. He'll go back to the battle. By the time he gets back, everything will be kind of back and forth. And he'll think he got his wife pregnant. He won't even think about me. And this whole thing will be done." So he brings Uriah back, talks to him a little bit about the battle, says go home, sends a present with him to go home. And that night, Uriah sleeps at the door of David's house and doesn't go home. David comes in the next morning and he can't believe it. I mean, David was drawn to Bathsheba's beauty. He's like, "Man, why didn't you go home? You've been out fighting." And I love Uriah's response. He says two things. He says, number one, "David, the ark of the covenant, the thing that reveals, that shows the presence of God to us, is in a war." And it's almost like David is saying, "Listen, I don't know why you're here, why you're not leading us." But he says, "Listen, the other thing, David, is that all the men that I'm fighting with, they're out there sleeping in tents tonight. Do you think I could go home and sleep with my wife? No way." So David says, "Just hang out here and I'll send you back the next day." So David has him eat a big meal that night, gets him drunk, thinks, "Hey, we'll point him in the direction of home, give him a pat on the back, and sure enough, he'll go home." And David does, but that night, Uriah still sleeps at his door. And in this moment, everything Uriah is, David is not. the contrast between the two of them. And so what David could have done and should have done, instead, he tries to cover up. And so you get to this moment and you realize when you sin, when you blow it, you can either confess or you can conceal. It's up to you. Those are really the only two options. Those are the only two choices. And you and I are gonna try and find ways to cover things up and manipulate and make things work and move our agenda forward. Instead of just saying, I was wrong. Why is it so hard to say those words? When was the last time you looked at somebody and said, you know what? I was wrong. So what David does, he sits down, he writes a letter, and he sends it to Joab, and he tells Joab, hey, when you get in the next big battle, here's what you're gonna do. You're gonna put Uriah up at the front. You're gonna withdraw the troops from Uriah so that Uriah will be killed. He folds up the letter and he hands it to Uriah, and Uriah carries it back. I mean, David knew how faithful Uriah, he knew there's no way Uriah's gonna look at that note. He carries it back to Joab. They do that thing, and Uriah is murdered because of David's sin. David then marries Bathsheba, brings her to the kingdom. Part of the consequences of this decision is that Bathsheba loses that child. David and Bathsheba, they lost the child. And as I studied this week, it was just a good reminder to me because of what David says after this happens, after the child dies. David says, he cannot come to me, but I will go to him. In other words, speaking of the child being in eternity, David says, he cannot come to me, but I will go to him. And it was just a good reminder to me about what David wrote in other places in the scripture, what Solomon wrote in other places in scripture, that when a child is in the womb, God says, I know you. I knew you. When you were formed in your mother's womb, I knew you. And it's just a good reminder to me that life begins at conception and that abortion is the scourge of our culture. That over decades, hundreds of thousands, millions of unborn children, their lives have been taken. And I believe that as a country and as a culture, that we are gonna pay the consequences for those kinds of decisions that we have made. You look at David and you look at Uriah side by side, and what Uriah has, David loses. And it's this whole idea of moral authority. And the simplest way that I can say it to you is that moral authority is what you see in somebody when they love something more than they love themselves. I didn't put this on the screen for you. You can write that down. Moral authority is when you love something more than you love yourself, than you love your own comfort. Uriah gives up royal privileges, right, to stay at the king's house because he's on mission and because he's got brothers who are out there who are fighting. He stays in, he hangs in. And because of that, people will follow him. It's a good reminder to you, it's a good reminder to me that throughout our lives, there will be people that you will lead. Whether that's people that you're gonna lead on a team that you play on in high school, or whether those are people that you're in a group with of some sort in college, of extracurriculars. As a parent, as a mom, as a dad, you're gonna lead your family, lead your children, maybe a group of people at work. And without even realizing it, they give you this gift called moral authority. Be very careful how you handle that. It's the platform by which you lead from doing the right thing at the sacrifice or the cost of your own price that you are willing to pay for that sense of mission, for the sense of other people, for their betterment. Moral authority. It takes you a lifetime to build it, and you can lose it just like that in one bad decision. And you see what Uriah is and has in moral authority, David just loses it. I know a pastor from down south, his name's Lane Jones. I heard him tell this story one time when he said when he went to Georgia State University his freshman year, he was in a communications class and they had to do a persuasive speech. And he said, so there was this young girl, she stands up there on her day to give her persuasive speech and she was a Christian. And so she did it on the nature of abortion. Now, whenever their speeches were over, they opened up questions and answer, you know, time with the audience. And so she finishes up her speech. It's a secular school. She's going to get questions. And so there was a young lady out in the crowd, and the young lady asked her a question. She said, you know, I understand that because you're a Christian, these are your views about the, you know, sanctity of life and abortion and whatnot. She said, but what are the instances where you would agree with maybe me or the culture on abortion? Like in the case of if the mother is raped, let's say. She said, I'm guessing that you would say that then abortion would be allowable in that case or in that scenario. And she said, so what are the areas where we would agree? And the young lady that's just given the speech, you know, given the persuasive speech about abortion, she said, well, you know, she said, I used to think that was the case. She said, or I used to agree with that point of view. But she said, I don't agree that even in the case where there's rape involved, that abortion is the best option or the best choice. And so the girl in the audience that asked the question, she just kind of flew off the handle. She's like, how in the world could you say that to a young lady who's been through this? You have no idea, you have no. And the girl who had just given the speech, Lane Jones says, she reaches back, she had her backpack up there with her. She reaches up in her backpack and grabs her wallet. And out of her wallet, she pulls out a picture of what looks to be a three and a half year old girl. And she says, well, I was raped whenever I was 16 and a half years old. And she said, here's the picture of my daughter. And Lane Jones said, the crowd just goes silent. Now listen, you may not agree with her position. You may not agree with that perspective on the right to life and sanctity of life and all those kind of things. But in that moment, you couldn't argue with her because she had moral authority. She loved something or someone more than she loved her own comfort. She was willing to sacrifice her comfort, years of her life, to raise a child with whom she had, you know, from her perspective, it was not something that she wanted. She had moral authority. And I would just say to you that with your children, with your spouse, in the area of your workplace, give up everything, but do not give up moral authority. Do not give up that platform, that God-given platform that he has put in your hands to lead. You know, the dumbest thing, and listen, I want to be careful. I shouldn't be critical of David. David, you know, the Bible calls him a man after God's own heart, right? I'm just as flawed, if not more flawed, than David was. But the dumbest thing that David does is not sleeping with Bathsheba. The dumbest thing that David does is to think that deceit is the antidote for deceit. The most ridiculous thing that David does is to think that the answer for sin is more sin. If David were sitting here today, he would say, I believe, say to us, it is not, the consequences are not worth the cover up. Because what ends up happening is you and I end up trying to out-God God. We end up trying to play God to the degree that we think we can fix everything and make it work and make it happen and still have everything that you and I, that somehow that we want. And this situation in David's life is proof positive. A confession is way better than concealing. David says about this event in Psalm 32, when I kept silent, sin rotted my bones. And if you and I hold in sin, it will have unbelievably detrimental consequences in all of our lives. So you get to the end of this passage and you're like, okay, well, what do we walk away with today, Dean? What are we gonna learn from the passage today? Well, typically, I've been in situations and heard this passage taught, and the answer is just don't be like David. Just don't be like David, and you walk away and you're like, Well, then what do I do? I would say that differently. I would say the answer is not don't be like David as much as the answer is be like Uriah. Uriah, the name means the flame of the Lord. Hittite means terrible or terror. His name Uriah, the flame of the Lord, the terror. Listen, Uriah gave up royal privileges for two reasons. The first one is they had a sense of mission. David, the ark is out there, it's in a tent. David, do you not realize we're in a war? And the second part, and David, my brothers are out there fighting. He had this strong sense of community. And the same things that kept Uriah faithful are the same two things that are gonna keep you and me faithful. So the first question, let me ask you, do you have a sense of mission? You have a sense of purpose? You have something that you're currently sacrificing for? Because most of the time when people come to me and they say things like, Dean, I'm just a little bit bored spiritually, or Dean, I'm just not feeling it. Most of the time they're not serving. Most of the time they're not sacrificing. Most of the time they've got no mission other than their own personal agenda. So what are you sacrificing for right now? What is the cause that is out in front of you that you would say, this is worth it? And the second thing I'll say is, who are you fighting with? Who is the community, that group of brothers and sisters that you are doing life with to the degree that they shape you? That's why life groups, being in a group, is so important. Having biblical community is so important, because if you don't have that, you're going to begin to drift. There's just no way around it. Last week in our life group, we've got a gal in our life group who's a single mom, and her life is crazy full of stuff right now. And in the middle of a crazy full schedule in life and everything that she's going through and trying to make all those details work, she said last week in her prayer time, she said, God just kind of said to me, listen, you need to take the dog for a walk and you need to pay attention to the sunset. And when she said that in our group, it's like God drew an arrow back and just nailed me. Over the past couple of months, I've let my schedule get way too full, and I find myself just moving thing to thing to thing to thing. And my intimacy with the Lord has this tendency, right, to get a little bit bland, but I gotta get to the next thing, and I gotta get to the next thing, and I gotta get to the next thing. And the Lord said to me, Dean, you need to see the sunset. You need to make sure you're taking time. That only happens, at least for me, in the context of community. I hear God work in somebody else's life, and all of a sudden I realize, oh God, you're speaking to me through them. And if that's not enough proof for you, I want you to think about how Jesus is like Uriah. Jesus gave up royal privileges, the privileges of heaven, the King of the universe, to come to earth. Why would he do that? Because he has this mission to get you and me back into fellowship with God. He's willing to die, give up the ultimate comfort to get you and me back into this space where we can come to know God personally. And how does he do it? He does it in the context of 12 disciples, in the context of community. The same things that we see in Uriah that give him moral authority are the same things we see in the life of Jesus that give him moral authority, and they should be the same things that are apparent and evident in your life. Jesus walked an incredibly difficult road for you, that road to the cross, that road out of the tomb. He walked an incredibly difficult road for you so that he could walk with you in relationship, one that's personal and that's intimate. Now, if you've never experienced that, if you've never come to God via the cross, the work of Jesus on the cross, sacrificial for you, living the resurrection life and the power of his resurrection, I would love to help you take that first initial step today. So let's pray together.
Father, I pray for anybody who's here today, God, who maybe is searching, maybe they find themselves, God, wondering is what their purpose is, what their next steps are. They wonder, maybe, God, they've hit that halftime moment in their lives and they're kind of thinking, is this all there is? And you've brought them here today. You've drawn them here by your Spirit. You've spoken to them about your great love for them on the cross. And now, God, this is their chance to respond. I pray, God, that they will take full advantage of this moment. As we just stay in that attitude of prayer right now, if that's you and you want to come to know God personally today, I'm gonna pray up here and you can pray what I pray. If it helps you talk to God this morning, if the intent of your life is to ask God to forgive you of your sins and to put your life in God's hands, you can pray this with me, pray in your own words if you want. Something like this: Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Thank you for walking to Calvary for me so that now you can walk with me. Please forgive me of my sins. And Jesus, today I'm putting my life in your hands. I want you to be in charge. I've got questions, but I believe you have answers. Thank you for this gift of salvation. Again, as we just kind of stay in that attitude of prayer, just ask real personal time between people and God. Nobody's looking around right now. The scriptures are clear though. If you take that step, you take that step into community. So I'm just gonna ask that you would allow me to be the first person that you tell that you've taken that step. Just by lifting your hand up. If you prayed with me, would you do that? Just put your hand up and say, yeah, I took that step today. Thanks. Yeah, just put them up and take them right back down. Thank you. Awesome. Great. Thanks. Yeah, this was my first step today. Lord, I pray for those folks who are in the room, maybe as well, who've gotten just a little bit familiar with Christian stories, with church. And God, maybe they've started to drift. God, please remind us it's a dangerous spot that, God, no matter how much we try, that's gonna lead us towards temptation, and we cannot out-God you, Lord. We're not strong enough, we're not powerful enough. Your word, God, we say that, but by the grace of God, we go. And Lord, we need you, we need to run to you. Instead of trying to figure out things for ourselves, instead of trying to figure out ways how close we can get to certain lines and certain sins that we enjoy. And God, when we do sin, God, I pray that you will open our hearts up to confession. That God, we wouldn't allow that spiritual rot in our bones. And God, we wouldn't try and cover it up. We wouldn't try and manage it. But that rather, God, we would live in freedom and follow you. Thank you so much for how you love us, how you care for us. In your name we pray, amen.